Praise the Lord. Amen. I want to welcome you if you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning as we study God's Word and worship Him. Just want to make a couple of announcements, and you can turn in your bulletin for these. But I want to highlight that we have our men's ministry breakfast on March 22nd. So men, please mark your calendars for this. We have Mike Douglas is going to be speaking, and the title of his message is Lies We Tell and Lies We Believe That We Shouldn't. And he's going to be looking at the Ninth Commandment. Again, March 22nd, please men, mark your calendars. Love to get a lot of guys to this. I also want to mention that on Tuesday, March 4th, we've got a special night at Missions Fellowship. But Blake Burgett, one of our very own here, is actually a liaison or representative for the ICC, International Christian Concern. But he's going to be giving basically a presentation on the persecuted church and some of the areas where we have some supported missionaries. So this is going to be a great night. I'm actually going to be out of town for a conference, but I wish I could be there. We're hoping to get a lot of people here for this, and I think we're going to have it here in the auditorium. So please mark your calendars Tuesday and come 7 p.m. And turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 is where we're at this morning. We're just going to be looking at the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, as I've called it, the parable of 10 bridesmaids. But please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 25, this is God's Word. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came along also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Our Lord, I pray that you would give us trembling hearts as we approach your word and hear from you. I pray, Lord, you deliver us from a trivial spirit, a wanton, careless attitude, and give us, Lord, a seriousness about what matters more than anything else, our soul and its relationship to the eternal Father. So I pray, Lord, that through the power of the Spirit and the preaching of your word, you would convict hearts and your will would be done, and you would be glorified as we lift Christ up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You've maybe heard me tell this story before. I heard it first from Ravi Zacharias, but it's supposedly a true story. George and Mary were engaged to be married until one day George was drafted into the army. This finds its context in England. And George said to Mary, "Mary, just wait for me. There's no point in getting married. After the war, I'll come back and we'll get married." And Mary agreed. And many days the letters would come, the letters would come, the letters would come, until one day the letters stopped coming. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Finally, an officer came to the door to tell Mary that George is missing and believed to be dead. This completely breaks Mary's heart. She doesn't know what to do. And many days go by, many months go by. She's not able to get this out of her mind. And one evening she comes back from work and says, "Mother, I'm really under the weather. Can I go to my room? Please don't disturb me." And She shuts the door and she takes out all of George's letters and she's reading them, and the tears are running down her face as she thinks of him. And then she decides to take out George's pictures and she's reading his letters and she's looking at his pictures, and tears are just streaming down her face. And she decides, I'm going to make this more real. And she takes out the wedding dress that had long been bought before George had left. And she puts on the wedding dress and she looks at the pictures and she's reading the letters, just sobbing her heart out. And she's so involved in this ritual that she doesn't hear the knock on the door downstairs. And the mother goes and answers the door and just about falls down. She says, George, what are you doing here? He says, Mother, is Mary home? Well, yes, but George, you're supposed to be dead. He says, no, I'm all right, I'm all right. He says, is Mary married? She says, no, but George, how are you alive? And he says, Mother, could you just please step aside for a moment so I can go see Mary first? And she says, yeah, she's upstairs in her room. And George quietly walks upstairs and tiptoes near the door, and he looks through the keyhole, those old English keyholes you could see right through, and he sees her back to him in her clean white bridal dress, and he tiptoes toward her, and she turns around in a state of utter shock and says, Georgie! She wraps her arms around him, and he loosens one arm and dips into his pocket and opens up this worn-out, dog-eared piece of paper and says, Mary, dear, of all the letters you wrote to me, this one is the most precious to me. It says, Georgie, dear, I love you, I love you, I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready. He said, honey, I didn't know you'd be so ready. I love that story. You know, it's a true statement to say that when we think about the Lord's return, when we read his letters, when we live in practical holiness, when we anticipate the return of our master, it actually changes the way we live. It's true. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. And in this section, Jesus is driving home one singular point. Be prepared, be ready for his return. You know, it almost seems like overkill because he's been driving this same point home over and over again in these parables, and actually in the next week as well. It almost seems overkill to keep preaching the same point, but that's what Jesus does. And so it must be important. Now, he illustrates this singular point with a number of different parables and stories. The story of Noah and that generation that was unprepared, the story of everyday life, one taken, one left, the story of the thief, the story of the faithful and wise servant, the foolish servant, the story of the 10 bridesmaids, our story this morning, the story of the talents. Now, there are differences in all of these stories, but there are similarities in them as well. And what I want to do right now is just look at some of the similarities in all of these stories in chapter 24 and chapter 25. First of all, in every one of these stories, the Lord's return is sudden and unexpected. The folks in Noah's day, it was sudden and unexpected. The folks working in the mill and working in the field, sudden and totally unexpected. The story of the thief inherently is unexpected. The story of the lazy household servant was sudden and unexpected. The story of the unprepared bridesmaid, sudden and unexpected. The story of the talents, sudden and unexpected. Second of all, in every one of these stories, the Lord's return exposes two groups of people. There in Noah's time, there was Noah's family and the rest of the world. There are the workers who are left and the workers who are taken up in the air. There's the good servant and the bad servant. There's the prepared bridesmaids and the unprepared bridesmaids. There's the faithful workers who invest in the talent, and there's the faithless worker who does nothing. There are the sheep and there are the goats. And what our Lord is doing in all these parables is showing us, as he said in Matthew 13, we're living in the mystery era right now. This is the mystery form of the kingdom where good and evil coexist together. The wheat and the weeds grow up together. The parable of the dragnet, there's all these fish, and at the end there will be two groups. We can't see it right now. We can't discern it right now. But on that day, the Lord will make clear two groups of people. Third, in every story, the people who are unprepared, the people were unprepared, they were surprised at their rejection. Those who were unprepared were surprised at their rejection. The ladies who are shut out of the wedding are surprised when they come back. Lord, Lord, open the door. What's going on here? The wicked servant in the parables of the talents says he's done the right thing, thinks he's done the right thing by bearing it, but he's totally surprised. The goats are surprised too. Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison? In their minds, this is coming out of left field. Now, these are all people who are obviously not disciples of Christ. These are people who think that all is well, but all is not well. To say it differently, these are people sitting in pews who claim Christ, profess Christ, identify with Christ, but who in fact are not born again. They're not authentic, regenerate, born-again believers. Now, one of the main purposes of this parable is to make religious people feel uncomfortable. So it's true, if you feel uncomfortable in this passage, then it means I'm teaching it correctly, because that's exactly what Jesus is intending here. He's intending to take away every false assurance of salvation and really have people trust in the only thing, himself and his work. Let's look at this story now, starting in verse 1, the background of the 10 bridesmaids. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now notice right off the bat, we have, you know, virgins, lamps, a wedding, a bridegroom. What does this mean? What is our Lord saying here? We need a little bit of historical background. So I'm going to borrow here from one theologian, writer, historian, Thomas Constable, who says, after the parents arrange the marriage with the consent of the bride and groom, the couple would undergo an engagement period of a number of months in which it would become clear, hopefully, that the bride was a virgin. Then when the time came for the wedding, on the day of the wedding, the groom would go to the bride's house to claim his bride from her folks, and his friends would tag along. The marriage ceremony would take place in the bride's home, and on the evening of the wedding, the groom would take his bride home. Now, this would involve a nighttime procession through the streets, and that's where I think this story kicks in. It seems that these ladies were part of the evening recessional. In fact, it's quite possible that their lamps were actually torches, but that's just a guess. After arriving home, the bride and groom would consummate their marriage at the groom's home the night of the wedding ceremony. And after this, the days that followed, there would be a wedding festival, a banquet that would last as long as 7 days, which took place in the groom's home. It was a joyous celebration, as weddings are. But the simple point of this parable is that some of the bridesmaids appeared ready for the groom, but in fact were not ready. Now, I'm going to look at a couple words that are used here, even in this first verse, because sometimes people will come at this and come up with all kinds of symbolism that may not be intended by our Lord. First of all, you have 10 virgins. Now, the description virgin is not meant to make light of their lack of sexual activity or purity, but it was simply meant to highlight their relation to the groom, hence the title of this message. So technically, I think that these 10 bridesmaids represent the Jews during the tribulation, but the application is certainly made for the church as well. The 10 virgins who took their lamps. So in some of the parables, Jesus explains the meaning of what the symbols are, but in this parable, Jesus only tells us the main point, which is in verse 13. So I want to be careful with focusing on some of these symbols and really losing the main thrust of verse 13. And I also mention this because while it's true, the scriptures do use figures and allegories, we've got to be careful not to insert our own meanings into what some of these symbols are. We've got to be careful, especially with the parables. So, for instance, in this parable, it's been very popular to view the oil as a representation of the Holy Spirit. But we need to be careful there because notice they all have the oil and then they eventually run out. Not a very good symbol for the Holy Spirit. And also, some have said, well, the oil is to represent their good works. Well, it could be. It could not be. I don't know. Again, the main point is verse 13. I don't want to take away from that. We do know that the bridegroom is supposed to represent Jesus. God has pictured his relationship with his disciples like a marriage. And I should mention this. This is a curious note for me, but the bride of the groom, notice, isn't mentioned. But presumably, she's already with him at this point in the story. Now, here again, we've got to be careful. But this does perfectly fit with our understanding of this section in Scripture. It's quite possible the church, the bride of Christ, during the tribulation, is already with the groom, and then will come back and reign with the Lord in the kingdom. And that's exactly what we see in this story. But again, the main point is in verse 13. Now, five of them were foolish, and five were wise. Five took extra oil and lasted to the end. Five didn't take enough and ran out. What are some of the main lessons from this story? What would our Lord want us to know from this story? This is such a good parable. I love this parable. It is a solemn parable, though, a serious parable. Let's look at some of the lessons. The first one is this. The foolish bridesmaids had a false sense of security. They had no idea what would happen to them. They presumed all would be well, but they had a false sense of assurance. What were some of their false assurances? First of all, notice this. They thought they were safe because they had a close association with the groom. They're on the inside, right? They were invited to the wedding, after all. They accepted the invitation to come to the wedding. They're in the wedding party. They're on the inside. And that's how they see themselves. But notice this, close association with the groom does not equate entrance into the kingdom, into the wedding. Even though they all outwardly identify with the groom. Second of all, notice this, they thought they were safe because they called him Lord. Look at verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So in their minds, they have a close relationship with the groom. Just like the Jews, they had been called. Number three, they were all waiting for the bridegroom's coming. They all believed he was returning. Now just appreciate this with me. Here you have a group of people who had a close association with the groom. They called him Lord, and they're waiting for him to return. James Boyce says this, if most ministers today had a church filled with such people, they would consider themselves greatly blessed. Here were people who had heard the gospel invitation, responded to it, professed love for Christ, joined the church, acknowledged Jesus as Lord, and were now waiting for Christ to return. Could anything be more desirable? But things are not as they seem. And that's the point. These ladies all looked alike, but they're not all alike. Just because a person appears ready does not mean they're ready. Just because a person identifies with Christ doesn't mean they're actually truly born again. These five foolish bridesmaids are illustrations of what we would call Judas believers. They had all the appearances of being saved, but they were not actually saved. Now, let me just tell you this, as a pastor, this parable could not be more relevant. In John chapter 2, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The Apostle John essentially says there are people who talk like Christians, act like Christians, live like Christians for a while, but eventually they leave. And John says they were never actually of us. So perseverance is the ultimate test of a true believer. There may be many people who have a profession of faith who don't have a possession of faith. Now, what would be some examples of Judas believers? Well, Judas would be one. Think about this. He talked with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He ministered with Jesus in the flesh. He had every appearance of being a Christ follower, literally. But he wasn't. Think of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who at one point had a great testimony, but Paul says they eventually made shipwreck of their faith. Think about miracle performers and exorcists. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" It's the exact same thing he says to the five foolish bridesmaids. Jesus gives the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Jesus is giving yet another parable explaining that all will not be saved. During this mystery form of the kingdom, all is not as it seems. During this church age, the weeds grow up with the wheat, and things will become clear at the end. In the parable of the soils, the rocky soil believers are initially enthused. They're excited about the gospel. Their initial response is joy, and yet there's no root. They endure for a little while, for days, for weeks, for months, even years. There's an excitement about the kingdom, but then Jesus says tribulation comes. Persecution comes on account of the word. Hold on, you mean that the Bible says sleeping with your girlfriend is wrong? No one told me that. You mean Jesus, hold on, just back up with me. Jesus wants me to actually lay down my life and follow him? Yeah, no one mentioned that one to me. I'm out. You mean that same-sex marriage is wrong in this day and age, and I'm supposed to believe that? Yeah, I guess I didn't realize that. Thank you, but no thanks. The hardship, the testing, the difficulty, the persecution, it all serves to sift the genuine from the fake. So how does this happen? Realistically, practically, how does this happen? How do people fall away? I mean, what are the false assurances that people hang on to instead of Christ? Let me just give you four. First of all, there's the false assurance of associations. Many people think that if they belong to the right church, you know, if they're part of the Roman Catholic Church, that locks them in. Or if they're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, that locks them in. Or if they're evangelical, or if they belong to Littleton Bible Chapel, then they're in good company. They have a false assurance of associations. Many people, to broaden it up even a little bit more, think, well, I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian nation. I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu. I'm a Christian, by golly. I'm part of the wedding party. These are my people. I was on the invite list. And so many people have a false assurance that because they're associated with a country or a church or a group of people, that means they're Christians. But that's a false assurance. There's also the false assurance of experience. Many people have had religious experiences. It's not unique to Christianity. They've had some encounter with God, they believe. They've seen a miracle with their own eyes, or they've heard God's audible voice, or they've spoken in tongues, or they've delivered demons out of people. They've served maybe as a pastor or on staff with some ministry. They've maybe had a dream or a vision of God, and so in their minds, these experiences validate the fact that they're saved. But again, I think of our Lord's words. You've got people who are prophesying and teaching. You've got exorcists who are delivering demons out of people, miracle workers. And the Lord essentially says to them, your experiences are irrelevant. You know, I'm struck by Peter in 2 Peter 1, where Peter goes up with James and John on the mountain. Just appreciate this with me. He sees Jesus transfigured before his eyes. He sees Christ in his glory and he lives and he audibly hears the voice of God. Peter says, quoting God the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Peter says this, "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were there with him on the holy mountain." And then he says this, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, the word of God is better than even seeing Jesus in the flesh and God the Father confirm him. Imagine such an experience. I imagine it would be tempting to hold on to that as assurance for salvation. But Peter says, don't trust experiences. Trust in the word of God. Imagine that, having such an experience. And Peter essentially says, it's a false assurance. There's the false assurance of a profession of faith. Many people believe that if they merely profess Christ, that that means they're Christians, as if merely saying the words, "I'm a Christian," transfers a person from death to life. And so it can become very easy for people to have a false assurance who just merely say, "I'm a Christian," or, "Yeah, I believe those things." And by the way, the same can be said about correct doctrine. Some people who know their Bibles well, many of you, most of you, will say, "Hey, look, I believe that I'm saved based on Christ's work on my behalf. I believe in justification by faith alone, not by works." But even there, we need to be careful. Are you trusting in your profession of true doctrine? Are you trusting in your profession that you believe in justification by faith? Or are you actually trusting Christ? We need to be careful not to trust in doctrine rather than Christ. Think about this. A mere profession of true things these five foolish bridesmaids had. They professed Jesus as Lord. They were waiting for him to return. They would have signed the most accurate, rigorous doctrinal statement to a T. And it was those very things, those good things, that gave them a false sense of security that they were saved, that they were prepared. There's the false assurance of associations, of experiences, of professions, but also the false assurance of good works. Many people today, and this is the common person on the street, are under the impression that they're saved, if there is such a thing, they are saved by their good works. Most people have a good works understanding of salvation. And this is why many people ultimately fall away. It's not that they were saved and then lost their salvation. It was that they were never actually saved to begin with. Let me give you an example of how this works. Just this past week in World Magazine, there was a link to the Washington Post, which reported on a spontaneous baptisms that were taking place in this North Carolina megachurch Elevation. The church recently has, over the past few years, has just exploded in attendance, and it's become sort of a model for many evangelical churches who have lauded the many baptisms and so-called salvations that have happened. But the pastor has been in the news recently for a number of reasons, but this particular story had to do with an article which the church published called "Spontaneous Baptisms, a How-To Guide." This is not satire either. The guide instructs 15 people will sit in the worship experience and be the first ones to move when pastor gives the call. Move intentionally through the highest visibility areas and the longest walk. In other words, they planted people in the church to stand up as soon as the pastor gave the call to come be baptized. And this spontaneous how-to guide, baptism how-to guide, describes its purpose as to quote the pastor, quote, "pull off our part in God's miracle." Volunteers were instructed to pick young, energetic people to go on stage first, quote, not necessarily those who were there first, quote, "think of the room in terms of a NASCAR pit stop," the guide reads. "Quick in, and quick out. Now, I just mention this as evidence to anyone who's needing to be convinced of why it is people fall away. Why are there so many false conversions? Why are so many people under the delusion that they're Christians, but then fall away when the persecution comes? They never counted the cost. You know, we need to be careful with our children. Obviously, as parents, we want to encourage them to have good friends and associations. We want to encourage good experiences with the Lord. We want to encourage them to make a profession of faith when they're ready. We want to encourage good works. But we need to be careful not to give them the only thing God can give them, assurance of salvation. You know, I love my children so much, but the last thing I want to do for my kids is have them put their hope in some event or some prayer they prayed when they were 4 years old, as though that were the mark of their salvation. I want my children to trust in Christ, not a decision. I want them to trust in Christ, not a baptism. I want them to trust in Christ, not their prayers, not their profession, not their good godly associations or anything else. And it's a lesson for all of us. This is why the Christian world is so full of people who are not actually Christians in a biblical sense. They've been pumped out in NASCAR fashion and given the full assurance that they're saved simply because they prayed some prayer. And it's not true. And when the Lord comes back, they'll be without their oil. And while we're commanded to examine ourselves, we can be sure of our salvation. Again, we ought to all feel a bit comfortable when we read this parable, and that's exactly the purpose, but there is an assurance. You know, just before General Eisenhower died, Billy Graham was invited to visit him at Walter Reed Hospital in D.C., and he was told he could only stay 30 minutes. So he went in, and the general was wearing his usual big smile, and even though he didn't have long to live, he welcomed Graham in, and later Graham told the story of what happened. He said, when the 30 minutes were up, he asked me to stay longer and said to me, Billy, I want you to tell me again how I can be sure my sins were forgiven and that I'm going to heaven because nothing else matters now. Billy said, I took my New Testament and read him scriptures, and I pointed out that we're not going to heaven because of our good works or because of money we've given to the church. We're going to heaven totally and completely on the basis of the merits of what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, he could rest in the comfort that Jesus paid it all. And afterward, Ike said, thank you. I'm ready. Now, being ready is far more than just a deathbed prayer. But being ready is at least trusting solely on the person and work of Christ. Just as Graham said, and hear me, anything else is a false assurance. Anything else. The second lesson I think we can glean from this section is the foolish bridesmaids learned that there are some things you can't borrow. At midnight, there was a cry, verse 6, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. You know, when God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You cannot say, oh, my father was a good pastor. Well, you know, Lord, I grew up in a good Christian home. My parents were missionaries. Lord, you know I'm from a Christian nation. Children hear this. Young people hear this. Everyone hear this. God, as you've heard said before, has no grandchildren. And there are some things you simply can't borrow. You and you alone are responsible for being prepared. Third, the wise bridesmaids were prepared for a delay. See this in verse 9 and 10. Like the bridegroom, God may delay in his coming longer than people expect. Notice it was longer than they all expected, but the wise bridesmaids persevered. They were ready. Discipleship may be more arduous than the novice maybe thinks. So how were they ready? How were they ready? They persevered. They lasted. You know, the Greeks, we just finished the Olympics. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was a bit unique. The winner, at least in one of their games, was not the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. You know, it's one thing to run the race. Many people do that. The foolish virgins did that. But it's another thing to finish the race with your torch still lit. And the wise bridesmaids persevered. They were spiritually alive until the end. Now, how do you know if you're prepared? This is a relevant question. How do you know if you're ready? Well, I would want to say, what does your life look like now? How do you handle crisis now? What are you passionate and interested in now? How do you handle sickness and suffering and persecution and mockery for being a Christian who believes God's word? It's the cost of discipleship that is actually the means of sifting true and false believers. Last week, we saw a little bit more detail of what preparation looks like. We saw the wise servant who bears the fruit of faithfulness and perseverance. There it is. That's what being ready and prepared looks like. You are faithful and you persevere, but the characteristics of the wicked servant help illuminate it more for us. He was careless. He was selfish. He was nonchalant with his responsibilities, and he was surprised when the Lord came back. If your life is careless with the things of God, selfish and nonchalant with the responsibilities you've been given, then there's no need to argue about it. You're not prepared. Now, the point of this parable isn't so much about alertness, it's about preparedness. Have you trusted in Christ? Even though you've been warned, maybe many, many times, have you repented? If you haven't, or if your life is no different after receiving Christ or trusting in Christ, then you ought to reconsider the foundations again. Thomas Constable said, the prudent disciple is the one who makes the necessary preparation by trusting in Jesus. Have you made the necessary preparations? You know, I'm a sucker for these videos that fly around social media on soldiers who come back from war and see their kids, and I think Walmart has had a couple of these commercials, just tearjerker commercials. One of these I read was really quite amazing. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. And after 300 missions, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, and they had the long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night. And when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage, "Welcome home, Daddy." How did they know? No one had possibly called them. The crew themselves didn't even expect to leave so quickly. Robbins says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific, hair fixed, makeup on, in a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through the tears of joy. 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, and so we were ready every day.'" Are you ready? Are you ready? Lastly, it's possible, it's damningly possible to be too late. See this in verse 11 and 12 and 13. It's a matter of simple fact, really, that it's possible to be too late for some things, like a job interview, etc. They expected the bridegroom to come on their schedule, not his. I read this story recently. It's a chilling story. with a sad ending. In April 1988, the Evening News reported on a photographer who is also a skydiver. He had jumped from a plane along with several other skydivers and filmed the group as they individually dove out of the plane and opened their parachutes. As the video was being shown, each member of the crew jumping out and then pulling their ripcord so that the parachute opened in the wind. The final skydiver opened his chute, and then the picture went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without a parachute. It wasn't until he reached for the ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a parachute. Up until then, I suppose, he was enjoying himself and absorbed in what he was doing, his work. But tragically, he was totally unprepared. And such is how it will be at the end of the age when our Lord returns. One preacher says, "I do not ask, have you responded to a gospel invitation? Have you joined a church? Do you believe in the Lord's second coming? I ask, have you been born again? Have you believed on Jesus as your Savior from sin? Are you living for Jesus now? Are you truly ready, or are you among those who only seem prepared?" And the message, the solemn message for us, quote-unquote religious people, is to reconsider the foundations. Are we trusting in anyone or anything other than the finished work of Christ? And if we are trusting in something else, then there should be no assurance of salvation. But thankfully, Jesus has made himself known in the world and in the Word, and he calls all people everywhere to turn to him, submit to him, bend the knee to him, and really give your life to him before you reach a point of no return. Don't delay the inevitable. That's the message from Matthew's gospel in chapter 25. Please stand with me. Lord, we are just reminded of the fact that we offer nothing when it comes to salvation. We bring nothing to the table. And we confess that openly. And I pray, Lord, that you'd save us not only from ourselves, but save us from trusting in anything other than the person and work of Christ. Deliver us from false assurances. Lord, I pray you would make us nervous at some level if we're trusting in something other than you. And Lord, at the same time, comfort us with your word, which is more sure than any experience, that we can have confidence as we wait for you. Help us to persevere to the end and not be among those who fall away, who were never actually believers. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.